The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
All right, Exodus 13, 17 through 22. All right, here we go. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the accounts that were written down of how you interacted and handled and led and brought salvation to the people of Israel, Father. And I thank you that we have the whole story of your plan for salvation, God. And I just ask that as Ben comes up and explains this passage to us, Lord, it'll further enlighten us, further teach us, instruct us, and show us who you are, God, and how your plan of salvation has been around and powerful since time began, God. And we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we ask that you'd bless it now in Jesus' name.
Well, keep your Bibles open. We are continuing our series in the book of Exodus called Getting Out. And it's this story of how God saves his people, how God gets his people out of slavery and brings them towards salvation. And part of the reason why we're looking at this story is that, you know, for so many of us as Christians, we use this terminology regularly. We talk about being saved, or we talk about being redeemed. We talk about salvation. And for most people, actually both inside and outside the church, there's not a whole lot of meaning to those words. And maybe they know what they mean, but they're not really quite sure all that's wrapped up in those words. And the root of those words really comes out of the story of the Exodus. The Exodus shows us what it means to be saved, to be redeemed. And so if we want to understand what it means to be a Christian, we have to understand the book of Exodus. And the New Testament authors are constantly using this type of language that comes from the story of Exodus to tell us all about what it means to be a Christian. Now, Kyle read a little passage, but I want us to read a little bit more of this story. So if you have your Bibles, turn there to Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to read this whole story together. It's a little bit long, but bear with it, enjoy it. This is one of Scripture's central stories, Exodus chapter 14. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." We're going to stop there. We're going to come back and read some of the rest of that a little bit later. But this is a powerful chapter, really powerful. It tells us the nature of how God saves. I was talking to a friend this week who his wife's having a baby within the next month, and talking to him about the preparations that they're making reminded me of the preparations that we made for the birth of our first daughter, Ava. We have four girls. Our oldest is 8, and as we prepared, we were living in China at the time. We went down to Thailand to give birth to her. There was all kinds of preparations that went into that experience. We had to pack bags for the hospital. You know, 2 weeks in advance, we have 2 bags packed for the hospital. And I'm mapping out the shortest route to get to the hospital. And we're doing birthing classes. You know, we're learning the Bradley method and practicing breathing and practicing, you know, calming down. And we have a whole birth plan of what things are going to look like as we go to the hospital. We had it all prepared. And I remember the day that Ellie went into to labor. It was hot in Thailand. We went to the pool that morning, and Mike and Kim had come to see us in Thailand. And as my 42-week pregnant wife is bobbing around in the pool, she starts having labor contractions. Well, we get out of the pool, we change. I drive Ellie on the scooter that we had rented for our time in Thailand to the hospital. Mike and Kim head back to the house to pick up our stuff, and we get to the hospital all ready to have the baby. And labor was long and intense, much longer than we actually expected. And the Bradley method ended up being totally useless. We pretty much scrapped that right away. Some people say a painless birth. I don't know what that's all about. And as afternoon wore into evening, there were the hardships of hunger and of thirst and of fatigue and sore joints and tired muscles. And as I looked across the labor room, I could see that Ellie was feeling some of those same things. And so it was really, really challenging. Well, finally, at about 4 o'clock in the morning, this stubborn little baby comes out, you know, after whatever it was, I think 18 hours of labor. And as we took this beautiful package home with us that day, I just felt, you know, breathed this sigh of relief. Finally, here we are. The hard part is finished. Well, boy, was I ever wrong. The hard part was just getting started. The hard work of parenting and that journey was just beginning, and we're still right in the midst of it. And in a lot of ways, that feeling is much like the feeling that Israel experiences in Exodus 14. You see, so far in the Exodus story, the entire story, Moses' calling, Moses' exile in the wilderness, his return to Egypt, his encounters with Pharaoh, all of the plagues that have been sent on Egypt, all of it has been preparing for this climactic moment when Pharaoh says to the people of Israel, "Go," and they get out. But as we, and you can think of Israel, they must have breathed this deep sigh of relief, right? Finally, the hard part is over. But as we get into this section that we're getting into over the next few weeks between chapter 13 and chapter 18, we're going to see that the hard road for God's people is really just getting started. So what do you do when life gets hard? See, God has saved his people, and he's bringing them on a journey. But what Israel expected when God delivered them is that God would sort of candy crane them out of Egypt and drop them into the promised land. And really, they're shocked to find themselves on a pilgrim path that includes hardship and includes conflict. Conflict with their enemies, conflict with their own sin, conflict with themselves. So what do you do when life gets hard? Now, often we can have this expectation of the Christian life that it should be easy, that adding a little bit of Jesus to our lives makes life go a whole lot better. And when we come up against hardship and conflict, oftentimes we're shocked by it. Now, the math doesn't quite add up between our expectation and the realities of life. You know, anxiety and depression, addiction, broken relationships, strain in the workplace, strain in our home, sickness and our own sin. Really, when we open the junk drawer, so to speak, of life's troubles, we come up against the realities of a broken and sin-sick world, and we don't know what to do. So what do you do when life gets hard? How do you live life on the difficult pilgrim path? And maybe you're here this morning, and that's the question that you're asking yourself. You know, being a Christian hasn't turned out to be what you had expected it to be, and you feel like giving up. Maybe you're on the verge of saying, you know, Christianity, yeah, you know what, I tried that, and it didn't really work for me. And maybe this morning you're dealing with depression or anxiety or sickness, and you're wondering, how does this fit with the plan of a good God who loves me? Or maybe you're entangled in the bonds of sin that no one else knows about, and you're wondering, how does my bondage equate with the freedom and victory that God seems to offer in the Bible? Well, wherever you're at in the midst of your troubles this morning, I think God has a word for you. Life is hard. At times, life is full of trouble and challenge. So what do you do when life gets tough? Well, I think our text this morning really offers three things for us to take away that we need to see when life is harder than we ever expected it to be. And those three things are that we need to follow, we need to trust, and we need to sing. We need to follow, we need to trust, and we need to sing. We're going to see those three as we unpack this story this morning. So let's dive into the story, Exodus chapter 14. And as the curtain opens, we find God's people on the edge of Egypt proper. They're on the borderlands, on the edge of the wilderness. And they've escaped the clutches of what really is the greatest military power in the ancient world. But it seems that military strategy isn't Israel's strength. In fact, as they flee, Israel actually seems to follow the worst military strategy that you could follow. They march more than a million men, women, and children right to the edge of the sea with their back up against their enemy and their front up against the ocean. And it's not surprising that before long, Pharaoh has a change of heart. He realizes that his entire free labor force has left him. He's lost them all, and they're not just going for a three-day jaunt in the desert. They're not coming back. And so he heads out to get them back by force. Look at verse 6. It says this, "So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." Now, Egypt was famous for its chariots. There's one historian that says the chariot was the weapon of war that made Egypt the greatest power of the ancient world. So Pharaoh summons this core attribute of Egypt's power, and he's bearing down on Israel with all his might. Verse 9, "The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea." So God's people find themselves squeezed between a rock and a hard place. They're enclosed by the sea on one side and an enemy bearing down hard on them on the other. Now, in any world, this would have been incredibly daunting, but especially in the ancient world. Because for the ancients, the sea was this enigmatic, powerful force. A force that in a lot of ways was as powerful and as unpredictable as Pharaoh himself. You know, even today, we recognize that the sea is an uncontrolled force. I grew up on the coast up in BC in Canada, and spent a lot of winters going across the strait between Vancouver Island and the mainland during the winter storm season. And that was an enclosed body of water. Now, the sea is uncontrollable. It's powerful. And even though humans have been to space and explored Mars, the deepest trenches of the ocean continue to be one of the most unexplored regions in the universe. So the sea, even to us, is uncontrollable and powerful. And so you can imagine in the ancient world how intimidating the sea would have been to ancient people. And for a society whose worldview had an incredible crossover between the physical and spiritual realms, they didn't operate with this post-Enlightenment modern separation of physical and spiritual that we operate with, how fearful and spiritual the notion of the sea would have been. In fact, throughout the Bible, the image of the sea has to do with the chaotic forces of the universe that are in opposition with God and his purposes. And so when Israel finds themselves stuck, they find themselves stuck between this old slave master laying claim over them and the forces of chaos, the chaos of life. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're pressed in, hemmed in on every side by out here, maybe by the chaotic realities of life, of a world that's broken by sin, and on the inside by the realities of your old master, sin and temptation? Now, all of us understand what that feels like on some level. You know, maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you understand the notion of chaos. Or stay-at-home dads, which we have one or two that have had spent some significant time at home. It's chaotic. And you can feel hemmed in on every side by just the stress of managing your kids and sticking to the food budget and keeping the house clean and making sure that there's food on the table. And that's oppressing you on the outside, but from the other side, you continue to feel the pressure of your own sin, of anxiety and of selfishness and anger and impatience that are creeping up on you. You feel pressed in on every side. Or maybe you feel the chaos of work. Now, on one side, you have the stress and the pressures of the workplace that are pressing in on you. And often, some of us, you look to escape through your old slave master, through addiction and through escape, through sometimes just checking out. You're hemmed in on both sides by the chaotic reality of real life and the inner reality of your own sin and brokenness, your old enemies. We are experiencing exactly what Israel experienced. And the inevitable result is fear. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly." Now, you might not be shaking in your boots. You might not be quaking at your situation, but I guarantee you that you, when you're hemmed in like this, you're experiencing some type of fear. And the fear might sound something like this. If I really follow God, if I really give my all to him and allow him to lead me, if I really trust him, this is the way that life is going to be. If I really try to follow God, it's not going to be good for me. Life is going to continue to have me pressed in on every side. God really doesn't have my best. And that's the fear that often you feel when you're in this space, when you recognize the hardship of life. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that's what you feel? It's because that's what Israel felt. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're basically saying, if this is what salvation looks like, we don't want it. If this is what life looks like with God as our master, we would rather go back to our old master. Do you recognize that sentiment at all? You know, it's reflected in that person that says, Christianity, you know what, I tried that and it didn't work for me. You know, this whole Jesus thing is not quite working out the way I expected it to. You want to go back to your old slave master. Notice who the Israelites blame for this. You know, they complain to Moses for bringing them out into the wilderness, but who should they be blaming? Who is it that's led them there? Go back all the way to chapter 13 and verse 17, which Kyle read. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And Yahweh, this God who has rescued his people out of Egypt, who's brought them out under the blood of the Lamb and promised to bring them to the promised land, instead of leading his people down the short road along the Mediterranean, the quickest way to Canaan, he leads them south toward the wilderness to the long road directly to the edge of the sea into, even though it says, so they wouldn't go back to Egypt, really he leads them into the hardest situation. He leads them into the most difficult place that they could be. I mean, this is astounding that God leads them there. And what it says to us is this, that whatever hardship you are feeling this morning, however you are feeling hemmed in, and whether that is a result of your own sin, whether that's the result of others' sin against you, or whether that's just a combination of things in this junk drawer called trouble, ultimately the reason behind all the reasons for why you are where you are is that God has led you there. God has led you into that place. Lately, my two oldest girls, they've been getting better at navigating while we're driving around, and they're both in the back seat of our van, and they actually now pay attention to the route that we take to places. And it's very common now for them to be watching where we're going and saying, Dad, are you sure you know where you're going? There's this anxiety in them that actually I'm taking them on a wrong course, a course that's going to lead us to be late and to not actually find where we're going, and maybe even in their little minds end up lost with no way to ever find how to get out. And you know, sometimes we look at our lives and we ask God that same question. God, do you really know where you're taking us? Do you really know where you're going? Well, he does, and he has a purpose in taking us to those places. And let me suggest to you two of them from our text this morning. One of them that's implicit, one that's explicit. And the first is this, and this is really important. God loves you too much to let you take the quick and easy route to the promised land. God loves you far too much to let you take the quick and easy route to the promised land. You see, look at Israel. They've escaped slavery, but they still have the scars on their backs and the fears in their hearts. And God has gotten them out of Egypt, but it's obvious that he also needs to get Egypt out of them. God has got them out of slavery, but slavery has still not gotten out of them. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? And God has saved you, but as we see through Israel, in his love, God allows you to face hardship and conflict head on so that you can encounter your enemies and so that he can begin to peel back the layers of slavery that remain in your heart. That's why you are where you are. So God can begin to take slavery out of you and begin to make you into a son and a daughter. So that's first. God loves you too much to let you take the quick and easy route. But there's a second reason for why God has led you where you are. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, chapter 14 and verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Pay attention to that for a second. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. God will not settle for being less than the glorious one in your life. He will not settle for anything else being more glorious than he is. So part of why he's brought you to the place you're at, the hardship that you're in, is so that he would be the glorious one over every enemy, over every other god, over every other master in your life. He wants the glory. So God has led you hard against the chaos of the sea on one side, facing the unrelenting enemy of sin on the other side for your good and for his glory. And this is always God's way with his people. God always leads us through the wilderness, through the desert. So embrace what God is doing in you. Follow him there. Don't be fearful of the wilderness, but know that God is working there, that God's wanting to do something in you that you can't do yourself. He wants to teach you to trust him. He wants to teach you that he is the master over you. So you need to, number one, follow him. Very important. But secondly, you need to trust him. You need to trust him. Look at what Moses says to his people to God's people in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the place that God wants to bring you in all of this is to the end of yourself. And there's four simple words that he wants you to say. Actually, five, because one of them is a conjunction. I can't do this. That's the four words that God is looking for. I can't do this. Because you can't. You can't rescue yourself. You need to trust God. You know, really, no matter how hard you try to overcome the chaos of the sea or the power of the enemy of sin, you can't. You know, no matter how disciplined you get or no matter how much tooth enamel you lose gritting your teeth and trying to overcome this by self-effort, unless you trust and rely on God for deliverance, you will die. Until you recognize the hopelessness of your situation and place all of your hope in God, and trusting him with reckless abandon, you're either going to die or you're going to end up running back to your old slave master. You need to trust him. You know, it's funny because this is so counterintuitive. Because in our minds, what do we think? We think that the essence of freedom is independence. That the essence of freedom is being able to control and rescue myself, to be able to do it on my own. That real freedom is only found in that, in self-sufficiency. But facing the fact that you are not strong enough, that you cannot do it on your own, it is the way that God has made us to live. This is the way that God has made us, is to be dependent and reliant on him. And so... living in that way is the essence of true freedom, that we would live dependent on him. You know, this transforms the way we live in community together. We just started up recently our community groups again, which is really the center of how we do life together. And you know, so many communities together, whether it's the church or whether it's a workplace or whatever community you find yourselves in, it's so much of it is based on portraying an aura of self-sufficiency. Coming across like I have it all together. And the church is meant to be this place where we recognize we cannot do it on our own. And when we walk like that, it transforms how we live together in community. That we're willing to say to our brother and sister in Christ, I can't do this on my own. And you need to be for me a conduit of God's grace in my life. It's just an aside from where we're going here, but I think it's so important for us to get this as the church and as his community, that We are about being broken people in need of Jesus and in need of each other together. It's the essence of freedom. So why can we trust him? How do we know we can trust him? It's because look at what he does. He saves. Let's keep reading from where we left off in verse 15 here. Actually, we left off, I guess, at verse 18. So let's begin reading at verse 19, how God actually saves his people. This is the proof that we can trust him. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, and they went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Isn't it amazing that God wins victory by hitting at the very heart of the enemy's might? The very thing that identified the enemy's strength, God took out, proves his power. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Victory. That's awesome. God wins over the enemy and disperses the chaos of the sea. God rescues his people. They crossed over. The old life is gone and the new life is beginning. Going through the waters for God's people has been sort of this experience of death and resurrection for his people. And it's no wonder that in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually uses this as an illustration of what baptism is. That baptism is being identified in this experience of crossing over, of dying to the old life under the old master, and of crossing over to the other side to where new life is. And I just want to take the opportunity to say, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, this symbol of God's covenant with you, of what he's done in your life, is an act of obedience to him. And so maybe afterwards come talk to Pastor Craig or to myself or to Nick about that, and we'd love to see you baptized if you haven't been. But there's this image of God winning victory, of his people crossing over. So follow him, trust him because he saves. And lastly, I want to hit on this. We need to sing. Well, what am I talking about here? Sing. Well, we haven't looked at it. Look at chapter 15 for a moment. Your Bible might have this heading, the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. And chapter 15 is this song that basically recounts the facts of what God has done in chapter 14. And there are several places across the Bible where we find this type of thing, where there's a narrative that tells us the historical facts of what's gone on, and then right afterwards there's a song about it. And always what that's doing, whenever you come across that, what the author is doing is trying to give us not just the human perspective of what's gone on, but it's a look from God's angle, a look at the cosmic perspective of what God is doing. We're not going to read the whole thing, but But the heart of the poetic picture that we get in chapter 15 is the picture of a God who conquers on behalf of his people, who wins victory over the chaos of the sea and the enemy of his people. And this is more cosmic than Exodus 14 and 15 show us. This, in fact, is the story of the whole Bible. Is there anywhere else that you can think of where there's an image of God separating the waters so that dry land comes up? Is there anywhere else that you see that? Yeah, Jordan is one, the Jordan rivers. But there's something even further back. Genesis chapter 1. What does God do? He separates the waters. Turn with me there if you have your Bible. You're going to have to track with me for the next 5 minutes because I want to walk us through a couple things in Scripture here to give us an idea, not just of Exodus 14 and 15, but what God is doing cosmically. This is what Exodus 15 is all about. Genesis 1:1 starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there's this sense of water again, right? Water, nothingness, chaos, disorder. And God is over it all. And what does God do? He brings order out of disorder. He enters into the chaos and brings something that makes sense, that is purposed for his good and for for our good and for his glory. And then verse 9 says this, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. There's this separation between land and water that really the story of the Red Sea is pointing us back to. We're supposed to look back and say, hey, that sounds familiar. There's a rhyming in what God is doing here. And from the very beginning, God is conquering the waters. As we turn forward in the Bible, we get to the book of Isaiah and chapter 51. If you can get there quickly, go ahead. If not, you can just listen to me read it. And Isaiah, here after the Exodus event, is talking about what the Exodus event was all about. And he says it this way. This is Isaiah 51 and verse 9 and 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Isaiah's remembering the event of the Exodus and saying, God, this was you. This was you that made a way for your people through the sea. This was you that was victorious and that rescued us. And it's this great poetic picture. But what is this insertion of this Rahab, this dragon that it says God has pierced? Well, bear with me for a moment. Theology nerd out on you for a minute. It's only a second, though. Rahab is not, when it's talking about Rahab, it's not talking about the prostitute that we see in the story of Israel entering the promised land. Rahab was the Egyptian god of the deep. Rahab was this monster that controlled the seas and was the god of disorder and of chaos. And so what Isaiah is saying when he's remembering back to the Exodus event is he's saying, God, in the event of you conquering your enemy and parting the waters, you pierced every god, every force that stands against you. What is captured in this god of Egypt, of Rahab, is everything that stands in opposition to you in your creation. And in the Exodus event, you show that you are more powerful than all of it. You see what he's saying? That you destroy chaos, that you win victory. This is the cosmic story of what God is doing. And at the heart of that story, of course, is Jesus. And what happens in Exodus really finds its cosmic fulfillment in Jesus. Think about Jesus' story. After Jesus was born, his family flees Israel because of what? Herod is trying to kill all the baby boys. Does this sound like Moses at all? He flees to Egypt. And eventually he comes back, and the scripture says that God actually looks back on the story of Hosea that's talking about Israel, about God's people, and God says through Matthew, out of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son. And he's paralleling the story of Exodus. Jesus returns from Egypt, and he's baptized. He goes through the waters. And what happens right immediately after he goes through the waters, he goes out into the wilderness, just like Israel. And Jesus goes around not doing two things. Number one, forgiving the guilt of sin, just like we see at the Passover. And number two, dealing with all the chaotic effects of sin. Everywhere that darkness and chaos is found, Jesus is dealing with it. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's dealing with the realities of a broken and sin-sick world. And then there's this crazy thing that happens. It's recorded a couple times in the Gospels. Jesus is on a mountain with his friends Peter and James and John, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appear beside him. And Jesus says to them, as Luke records it, Luke says that Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah about his departure. About his departure, which meant that he was talking about his death that was imminent. But the interesting is the Greek word there is not actually best translated departure. It's the word for exodus. Jesus was talking about his exodus. What he means by that is Jesus was talking about what he would accomplish in winning victory over the enemies of sin and the God of chaos, the powers of chaos, the brokenness of this world, that through his death and resurrection, he would accomplish victory for God's people over both those things. You see here that there's something going on that is far more cosmic than just what we see in the nation of Israel. There's something that God is doing here that is above and beyond all of that, and it's consummated in the book of Revelation, and we're going to end with this. You tracking with me all right? This is some heavy stuff to walk through this. But let's go to Revelation and see how it all ends, where Exodus ties in. Revelation chapter 18 in verse 21 says this: "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more.'" Okay, what's this saying? You're kind of going, why is he going to this verse? Throughout Scripture, we see Egypt, first of all, as representative of the enemies of God. Then as Israel goes into exile, the shift happens in the scriptural story that Babylon takes Egypt's place. Babylon is now the representative word for everything that is opposed to God. And you see what's happening here. John, through his vision, is saying to us that at the very end, when Jesus returns, what is going to happen? Babylon, the every force, everything that is in opposition to God will be thrown where? Down into the sea. Just like Egypt went in and God threw them in. That's the word that the Exodus used. God threw them in. Just like that, there's going to be a day when God throws every power, every enemy into the sea, and they're washed away and destroyed. What hope that is. What hope. Turn over a couple pages to Revelation chapter 21, and this will be the last verse we look at. And then I want to tie it back to why I say, why I'm saying follow, trust, sing. Chapter 21, verse 1 to 5. What a glorious hope this is. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." Take a notice of that, because we're going to come back to it. The sea was no more. "And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Why in all this promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the promise of everything that causes heartache, every chaotic thing being dealt with, being sent away, why in the midst of that is it saying that the sea will be no more? Is it just because in the new heavens and the new earth there's going to be no ocean? I sure hope not, because it's actually an incredibly beautiful thing. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's not. It's saying that every force of chaos, everything that stands opposed to God, everything that represents what Rahab represented, chaos and disorder and destruction, and acts as God's enemy and as a result of the sinfulness of this world, there's one day that all of that is going to be gone. God is going to wipe it all away, and that we're going to dwell with him as his people forever in his place. So what do you do when life is hard? You follow, you trust, and you sing. You do what Israel's doing here. Israel's singing is a remembrance of the work of God. Israel's singing is recalling what God has done in saving them. And when I say sing, that's what I mean. We recall and we remember not only what God has done in us, how he has saved us, but we look ahead to how he will one day save us ultimately, save us to dwell with him forever. You know, if you saw, how many have seen the movie Prince of Egypt? Okay, I like the movie, it's good. They sing at the end of the movie. It's actually a catchy song, but here's the words to it. I'm not going to sing it. "There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe. Somehow you will when you believe." Something wrong with that? How does that echo with the song that we should be singing? Your faith and your hope in the midst of hardship and trial, when you're feeling hemmed in, it's not about your belief. It's not about what miracles you can achieve when you believe. It's about the miracles that God has already done on your behalf. So remember that. Sing about it. Recall it. In fact, in this, I won't go into, but in this song, there's a little piece of it that shows us that this song is not just meant to be sung once. It's meant to be sung over and over and over and over again. It's the purpose of it, that we would be singing this song of God's salvation, the song of salvation throughout eternity. It's a line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that I want to close with, and it gives us this hope. Follow, trust, sing. Here's from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. The sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." That's our hope, brothers and sisters, spring again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful picture that we have in Exodus of how you saved and are saving and will save your people. But we find ourselves in the midst still, even though you have rescued us, we find ourselves in the midst of a world that's broken, fighting against our own sin and against the, as we expressed it here this morning, the junk drawer of life's troubles. Life is hard, and we need you. We say those four words. We can't do this. We can't do this by ourselves. We need you. And as we come to the communion table this morning, Lord, we realize that this is an act of singing. As we come and we take the bread and as we take the cup, we are remembering your saving work on our behalf and remembering that one day you will destroy sin and death and brokenness forever, and we'll dwell with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.